Would you please find your way to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, seventh chapter, excuse me. We're looking this morning at the first six verses of this chapter, Romans chapter 7, and I'm reading from verses 1 through verse 6. Would you listen as I read for you the very word of God? Romans 7, 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in the members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word again, and again we feel our frailties and our limits and our struggles. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, that your word would be taken to our heart and soul by the power of your Spirit, and that you would direct us, that you would instruct us. Where there is sin, Father, that you would grant us repentance. Where there is weakness, we pray that you would build us up. Where there is need, we pray that your word would speak and answer. We ask for this mercy in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just a couple of matters of introduction as we turn into the seventh chapter. The seventh chapter is broken up into three parts. The first part we'll be looking at today, which speaks to the release of the law, or release from the law, in order that we might serve God in the Spirit. And we'll open that up as we get to it. In the other two sections, there's a defense of the law against false and defamatory statements that it causes sin and death. There is the accusation, the law brings sin and death. And we'll speak to that when we get to it. And then in 14 through 25, a look at the weaknesses of the law, because it can't justify, it can't sanctify, it can't do that which needs to be done. And we'll look at that when we get to it as well. This morning, as we look at the seventh chapter, we see one of the apostle's patterns in his teaching and in his writing. The apostle is revisiting in these six verses a number of things that he's already talked about. And we've had little discussions before as to why there's so much repetition in the Bible. And the answer is because there's so much forgetfulness in man. Because we tend to forget, we tend to lose sight of that which we had thought we remembered from the week before. What was his name again? I don't know. We have flaws in our memory. The memory, as with the rest of us, fell in Adam. And so the Apostle Paul seeks to answer or provide an answer to that fall by repeating things. And so as we look at this first six verses, there are at least seven different parallel statements made in the previous chapter. And so if it sounds like I'm being repetitious, it's not my fault. It is in the text. There is repetition there. I know when, you know, the older minister tells you a story and then tells you a story again later and tells you the same story the third time, you think, oh, bless his heart. But this is inscribed by Holy Scripture, repetition for the sake of our being reminded and it digging a deep furrow in our mind so that we might not jump out to the left or to the right. We're told these things. Some of the things you'll hear today that you have heard already from the sixth chapter is that freedom from the law that is spoken of as freedom from sin in the sixth chapter, a death to sin and a death to the law, a newness of life that we live in chapter 6, and now we serve a newness of the Spirit the fruit that leads to holiness and a fruit that leads to God. A lot of reminders, a lot of repetition, but there for a good and godly reason. The chapter also picks up twice, or the first six verses picks up twice this use of the word brothers. It is a word of endearment. It is not simply that we are brothers because we're both Christians. We're brothers because we are both Christians and united together in Christ. We might say of our closest kin and longest friend who does not know Jesus that we are closer to any believer on this earth than we are to that one who does not know Jesus. And so when we talk about reconciliation and race reconciliation and those issues that are hot on the world today, we're reminded that it is about reconciliation with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And being thus reconciled to God, we are brothers and sisters to all that profess the same. And so we look to that common bond, and he's addressing them in such a way as to say, listen, brothers, we are close in the Lord. We are bound together by Christ Jesus. Would you hear me? Would you hear my plea? Would you hear my instruction? The chapter also is the third time that you'll hear this phrase, do you not know? Now, you might hear variations of that in common tongue, such as, well, you should know this. And you probably should many times. But he uses this phrase to remind them. And so he says in chapter 6, do you not know what baptism is saying? And which is, by the way, union with Christ, death, and resurrection. And then in the same chapter, in verse 16, do you not know the implications of slavery, which are that we serve the one that we love? We are slaves to whoever we serve. And then now in chapter 7, do you not know the results of death? And that's what we're attending to this morning. The two forms of slavery that are brought to our attention in the 6th chapter are those who are slaves to sin, are slaves to God. In the 7th chapter, there are the two marriages, those who are married to a live person and those who are married to a dead person, which sounds a little odd when you say it, but that's where the text is taking us. The theme that we're looking at today is release from the law, which takes us back to the 5th chapter when we're talking about the law of Adam versus the law of Christ, that we are bound by Adam. We are bound under that condemnation that Adam was given law and he broke it, and that condemnation and that propensity to continue to break the law was passed on to us by birth, by being his child. And so as we look, we want to explore what it is that it means to be dead to sin. So, chapter 7, if you'll take up your text and follow along, the very first thing that is mentioned, of course, is something of a principle. In the first three verses, there's a principle stated and then a metaphor given to illustrate and to explain the nature of this principle. And the principle is that law's bondage is broken with death. That the bondage which we had to Adam, the bondage which we have to law, is broken with death. Do you not know, brothers, he says, for I am speaking of those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Now, that principle seems clear enough. We would understand it in a variety of other contexts. But as it relates to our relationship to Adam, that we are bound under Adam, he is saying that it is a principle that once you have died, you are no longer under Adam. The principle, if you died, you're not obligated to the law. And death, according to chapter 6, has happened to all of those who have faith in Christ. So if we have faith in Christ, we are united with Christ, we have died with Christ, and so that principle becomes a principle directed towards us. So Romans 6 is true, as you would expect. Through union with Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Very basic principle, very easy to comprehend and understand, I think. But then he gives a metaphor, an explanation in the common life that we might better understand what he's been saying. So, verse 2 and 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, before we jump into that and talk about the relationship of that metaphor to the principle stated, I want to call out a couple of things that it's not saying, because this is a text that kind of gets twisted around sometimes, and I believe misunderstood by some folks in relationship to the nature of divorce and remarriage. There are those who would contend that there is no such thing as a remarriage for someone that's been divorced, even though they may have been divorced on what we understand to be biblical grounds. And they come to this passage and they say, look, it says the guy's got to be dead, which is not only wrong, it is in danger of creating an interest in homicide. And we don't want to inappropriately push that forward as an option. So what is it saying? What's it saying about divorce and remarriage? The simple and quick answer is it's not saying anything about that, really. It is a linguistic tool, a metaphor used. It has limited in its scope. It's trying to say a particular thing about the relationship of death to marriage. And so the role of the metaphor is to explain that death breaks marriage, as death in Christ breaks the power of death, or the law's condemnation and bondage. The text sees two options. And again, as a linguistic tool, it is not taking up the task of trying to address all the possibilities of marriage, divorce, and remarriage and the complications therein, what adultery is, what it may look like, what kinds of adultery exist, what does abandonment look like, how do we understand that. There are a lot of things that get into that mix that we have to talk about, and we should talk about them biblically, beginning as the way old Dr. Morton Smith used to always say when questions were posed, well, let's see what the Bible says about that. We're not going to see what the Bible says about that this morning, though, because we don't have the time to chase two well-meaty rabbits at the same time. There are issues. I would encourage you, though, if this is something spinning around in your head, to talk to me or to talk to Drew, and we'll sit down and have a conversation with you. I think we can answer most of the questions that you might have in relationship to that. The text, though, doesn't take up the issue of divorce and remarriage, if the divorce is biblical. The scope that is used here is to talk about this one principle. And so as it relates to this principle, what relationship does the death of the one that is in bondage have to do with it? Other texts on divorce that we might look at can be looked at later, as I mentioned, but back to where we are going with the apostle, that kind of pushed to the side, and this was not an attempt to give a great explanation, certainly did not, and did not try, but just to say, don't fall into the habit of plucking up a singular verse and saying, well, this is the answer, I got it. Any verse in the Bible is part of the Bible, and every verse in the Bible ought to be understood in the context of what the whole storyline of the Bible is talking about. And we use the rules of grammar and linguistics to understand how a particular phrase is to be used. And so the apostle is saying here, I know I'm belaboring this, but I know this is an issue for some folk, that the nature of this text is that it's speaking to the consideration that's on the table. It's speaking to the topic of the bondage that we are set free from. So, back to Romans chapter 7, and the verses 2 and 3. One of the things about the text also that we would note is that it is not a means by which we would say, oh, well, I'm dead to the law, so the law is dead and the law is no more. Christ himself says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until the heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Sin is no longer our master, is what we're being told, because we have died in Christ through faith in Christ. Chapter 6, revisited. We have died in Christ through faith in Christ. The death of Christ was that death wherein the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ, and Christ the Father was satisfied with Christ's substitutionary death. We are free from the curse. Christ has died for us. We died with him. And the metaphor shows us that shows us that we have a break with sin's reign, which was ours by Adam. In the fourth verse, the apostle continues by saying, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." There is in this a lesson, death so that we can belong to another, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The metaphor that is laid out for us in the previous two verses is a metaphor that reminds us that the break with our first Adam is a break that happened because we have identified with Christ. We have been united with Christ. As we look at Romans chapter 5, we understand that that comparison is the means by which we understand the seventh chapter as well. In both, the point is made that death ends the union. We are free. Now, this is one of these places where you've heard it before, but this is one of these places that it really is good. You struggle, as do I, with sin. And you wrestle at times with sins that you think, I wish I could just get beyond this. I wish I could be done with this. I wish I'd quit struggling with this particular temptation and difficulty. Well, the Apostle Paul, in laying down for us the death that we have embraced with Christ Jesus, brings with it the hope that we might see a growth in grace and the overcoming of sin and the means by which we might live more and more in a godly fashion. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous." By our identity with Christ, we not only have a break with the condemnation and death that was ours by Adam, but we have a identification with the righteousness which is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ and all that flows out from that, so that we are able, as this text encourages us to see, we are able to bear fruit unto godliness. By the death of Christ, we are now able to live righteous lives. Peter phrases it in this way. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been yet healed. By the death and the suffering and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been made whole. We have been made able to live a godly and a righteous life. By what Jesus Christ did, we are made alive and we are transformed. Holiness begins with a change in heart. The Shorter Catechism is really good on this. Actually, just as a little commercial for the Shorter Catechism is really good on pretty much everything it touches. So if you're not familiar with the Catechism, if you've not made use of it, not only for the instructing of your children, but for this instructing of your own mind, it doesn't have a shelf date. It doesn't have a point in which it becomes unuseful. It is a great wealth of information, and we're going to look at a couple of those catechism questions. But as we look in that direction, a couple of things to be mindful of. While we were married to the law under Adam, we could not produce holiness. We could not break with sin. Now, we would rearrange our sin, so we get in a little trouble here, a little trouble there with this particular sin, and we just kind of shine it up and clean it up, and we find some other way for our flesh to satisfy itself. Well, as an unbeliever, there is always the presence of the dominion of sin over your soul, but we'll change sins as trends change, as the influence of people around us change, as we have opportunities to impress people with how good we are. But we continue in the bondage to sin. There's no true righteousness. There's no true holiness. There's no true godliness in the unbelieving life. There's only which sin is more preferable, which sin advantages me the best. And so a man might come to church because he realizes that going to church makes him look like a good guy, and yet his heart could be as dark as Adolf Hitler's. A man might do good deeds. He might be benevolent. He might give money to this or to that cause because there is some advantage, some benefit that is his. And so when we talk about the production of holiness, we're not talking about good works the way the world speaks of good works, but we're speaking of a lifestyle that is full of those things which, first of all, God said you ought to do, and those things which are done out of a heart that has a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is telling us in this text is that we might be mindful that that dominion that was once ours, the control of sin that made our lives to be the service of Satan, has now been broken, and the means by which we might now be able to live a godly and holy life have been displayed through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Marriage to Christ is to be free from the condemnation of the power of sin. And this union through faith in Christ, is a means by which we are able to lay hold of that which God has called us to do and to actually do that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. So in the Catechism, number 31, and then 32, and then 35, and, well, that will be enough. Number 31, ask, what is effectual calling? Now, that's not a term we might use all the time, but it is a term which speaks to the work of the Spirit of God regenerating the soul of man, bringing him into true faith in Christ. And so the Catechism asks, what is effectual calling? And the answer is, it is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. So the effectual calling is the work whereby God, in his great mercy, reaches down to the soul of man and begins to give him an understanding of his sinfulness and his misery, enlightens his mind in the knowledge of Christ, helps him to understand the gospel. How many of you, before your conversion, remember thinking of Christianity as, well, that's kind of an interesting and weird religion. Do this, do that, believe what, and then I'm saved. But it is because you were unconverted that you looked at that and you thought, that doesn't make sense to me. Just believe? Shouldn't we be doing something to buy our salvation? That's the way the world works. That's the way the economy spins. But that's not the way the gospel is. And so the effectual calling is God showing us our sin, showing us the gospel, giving us the ability to understand and to believe the gospel and to embrace Christ freely. And then the question is asked, what are the benefits that flow from this effectual calling? What do we partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany and flow from them. We've talked about justification a good bit. We'll be talking about it more in the 8th chapter as well. But for the moment, we want to focus in on the doctrine of sanctification. And that is described by our catechism as a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So effectual calling is that work of God's grace where I'm aware of my sin, I understand the gospel, I am enabled to believe and caused to believe, and I embrace Jesus Christ freely as he's offered in the gospel. And that always results in justification, but also in sanctification. That the nature of my pursuit of that which is good and holy and godly is that it is the nature of salvation. In dealing with convicts or guys in the prison ministry, one of the questions that often came up was, what about those guys who say they're believers, but then when the chaplain's not there and when the Bible teachers are gone, they just live like the devil? Well, they misunderstand the nature of salvation. Paul dealt with that in chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But this morning, our focus is more so on standing on the shoulders of that affirmation and looking forward and saying, how do I make progress in this life of grace? How do I continue in this work of sanctification? Well, the nature of true salvation, effectual calling, is that we are sanctified. And sanctified is the work of God's Spirit causing me to desire and enabling me, empowering me to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of God, that which he delights in. That is, that I might bear good fruit in this life, that I might be surrendering my members to God. It is the automatic, almost, response of the one who has put their faith in Christ. In the last couple of verses, 5 and 6, our text takes up the explaining of the above application. What was but is not. We begin with the four. Look at the text. In verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." The four that is there states that it is an introduction to the fact that we are now slaves to another. A will and will bear fruit consistent with whose slaves we are. We are not who we were. Verse 5 talks about who we were. Verse 6 talks about who we are. The life that was aroused by the law to break the law. Now that sounds peculiar when you first hear it, I think. The law is used to arouse sin and the breaking of the law. We enter into a whole arena of troubles and difficulties and how the world works and how we understand sin. But the nature of the sinner, which is no surprise to you, you were with me when we went through chapters 1, 2, and 3, the nature of the unconverted person is that they really love sin. So what effect would, sometimes you think of your children as they struggle with particular things and you think, well, I tell them not to do that and that's just the thing they run to do. Well, that's called depravity. And for the unconverted depraved person, it is the only course of action. We as converted people might see something we're told not to do and we think, well, that grass looks like it's very walkable to me. Why should I not walk on the grass? Why should I bother with the old sidewalk? The speed limits, those are, shall we say, just suggestions that we might consider in such a time as when we have time to use them. But in the sixth chapter and another, you look at sex education in the schools. That was a big thing, still is, continues to be a plague. And what is the end result of that kind of education? People are thinking, never thought of that. That's a good idea. The mind that loves sin is a mind that is going to embrace sin when it discovers it is sin. The passion of the heart is to serve our own lust and desires if we are outside of Christ. And so the life, a life where we are aroused by the law to break the law. When I love sin, knowing what sin is and helping, it has a help to my sinning. Entering into the example of the sex education at school, Paul writes, "There they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." It is the nature of the unconverted that they not only love to do sin, they love to see others sin as well because they love sin. We were also such a people, he reminds us, who were aroused to bear, but are now aroused to bear fruit unto the Lord. We produce this fruit, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, 19, before we get to the fruit of the Spirit passage, he says, these are what are known as the works of the flesh. He said, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. So he gives a long list and he says, and anything that falls in that general category would be as well a sin of the flesh. He is saying this is where the flesh goes. This is what the flesh does. This is what the flesh loves. And he says, I warned you before that those who do such things don't inherit the kingdom of God. That the nature of those who are bound to sin is that they are not converted. If they were converted, they would be bound to righteousness. They would delight in God. Though struggling with sin, yes, but not sin's servant, not sin's slave. And so Paul very clearly says, these are the works of the flesh. Those who live in them do not have hopes of the kingdom of God. We produce a fruit that is consistent with who we belong to, who we love. We produce a fruit that leads to death, temporal and eternal. But the way in verse 6 that he speaks of for those who are believers, and this is where a light is turned on, I trust. It certainly is in the text. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which was captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We should be helped by this. But sometimes we just don't believe what we read and what has been declared and what has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we are resistant to hearing what God has to say. But as he tells us here, we are released from that bondage, from that control. Yes, we still sometimes act as though we are the slaves of sin. Yes, we sometimes do break God's law, and we do that on a daily basis. We struggle constantly with sin and temptation. But we are free from the law. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 3, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Don't you know, or do you not know, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? If you are baptized into his death, if you, because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 4, justified by faith, chapter 5, justified by faith, here, united with Christ through the burial, death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are identified with who he is, and he declares us free from bondage. We are free from a salvation that is to be achieved by obedience, which did not work for Adam and would not work for us. We are free from an impossible obligation. Trying to earn salvation is just a non-starter. We are free from the consequences of disobedience, which was ours by Adam and ours by our own activities. But we are free from those consequences, which is freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the control and power of sin, and freedom from God's wrath. The wrath of God was sure and huge and poured out upon Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might be free ourselves. He says that we serve in the Spirit here in this last verse. We serve producing fruit of the Spirit. Picking up where we left off in our reading of Galatians just a moment or two ago, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We have died to the controlling power of sin. We are set free. We serve walking in the Spirit, which does not seek to glorify the flesh. We serve set free from the law of sin and death, and having the righteous requirement of the law fulfilled because we walk according to the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That he has sent his Son to do that which he required of Adam, but Adam failed. He has sent his Son to die and suffer for the sake of Adam's sin. And then, he says, he has done such so that what was required could be fulfilled, and so that we might live in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We serve not the old way, the way of the code, as it's referenced in the ESV here, not in the old letter, but in the new Spirit. Hendrickson writes, and I've included this on the Friday notes, because I thought it was worth listening to and thinking through as well. What the apostle is saying then is that the glorious prophecy of Jeremiah 31 is being realized in the lives of himself and those addressed. When Paul closes this section by writing, "So that we serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter," he places the new over against the old, as he does in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians 4. And the Spirit over against the letter, as in Romans 2 and 2 Corinthians 3. Hence, he is contrasting true liberty with the bondage of those still enslaved by the law. As always, so also in this point, his teaching is in line with that of the Master. As you take that paragraph apart, how does he put the new over against the old? The oldness and the newness is contrasted in this context is a way you lived in Adam compared to how you live in Christ. And so he uses 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or Ephesians 4, you put off the old self and put on the new. The old belongs to your former life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so, as he writes about this comparison, he says, this is what we're comparing. Hendrickson is saying, this is what Paul is comparing. He is comparing that old way you lived with the new way you live now. How does he put the spirit over against the letter? The spirit and letter contrasted in this context, in our context here, is the comparison of those free from the law in Christ with the enslaved by the law. So Paul writes to Romans in chapter 2 and says, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And so as the Apostle Paul speaks about these things, the spirit and the letter are contrasted so that we might understand that what Paul was saying about Adam is not true of us anymore. What he says about what Christ has done is true about us now. And as we compare these two things, the old and the code of verse 6 are still part of the discussion of chapter 5. Again, context, context, context. What is he talking about, the old and the new? Is he saying, oh, the Old Testament, that's old stuff. The New Testament, that's the good stuff. No, he's saying, Adam and our fall in him, that's the horrific stuff. But our life in Christ, which the Old Testament is full of, as Jesus pointed out on the road to Emmaus, that Old Testament stuff was about me after all. The promises, even the one from Jeremiah, directs our minds to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the satisfaction that he brought to the Father in his obedience and in his suffering. The contrast is between these two. And putting away the old in response to the coming of the new is the presenting of our members to Christ Jesus. It is to live our lives in a godly fashion because we are enabled and empowered to do so. Let it not be said among us, let it not come out of our lips, that we should, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, ever say, I can't get over that sin. I can't make it past that sin. I can't defeat that. I'm just going to have to learn to live with this particular sin. For that is a denial of that which the Apostle Paul is laying down before us, a denial of the Bible as a whole, denial of God's Word. You may struggle with it, indeed. You may struggle with it for a long period of time. But let us not say it is beyond the capacity of God to deal with. There is no temptation which has taken you, but such as are common to man. Everybody has them. We all kind of get in our little huddle and think, oh me. I'm the one that has the real struggles. Everybody else has a cakewalk. But my life is difficult. My temptations are hard to deal with. That is not true. It's the same life. Yeah, there are times that you may be a good bit more miserable than me, but there are likely also times that I am a good bit more miserable than you are. We live in a fallen world, and our hope is not in this world getting better all of a sudden and flowers blooming where weeds used to grow. Our hope is in Christ Jesus. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us as we walk through this question about sin, which started at chapter 6, shall we continue? No, we can't do that because we are identified with Christ. And what is he saying now? He is saying that which used to be your master has died, and you are to live in obedience to the Lord. Now, there's no subtext here that says, and it's going to be easy because now you know Jesus. My life is all happiness and pleasantries and kindnesses and niceness, and everybody looks at me and they say, Steve, you're a great guy. You're so wonderful. And they think of me and respect me and adore me, and no, it's really not my life, as you might expect. But in a fallen world, we are given freedom to follow Christ by the work of grace. And so in closing, if you're married to Adam and under his law, you're still in the flesh. If not, you are free to obey Christ. The point of the book of Romans is to take you on a theological journey where you see your sin and its consequences, and where you see the gospel and its benefits, and that by the work of God's Spirit you turn and believe and are set free from sin, that's the point that these first six verses would drive us to, that should drive us to. We have died to that which once controlled us. It has no claim. It may stand in the corner and shout at us, "Do what I tell you to. You must. You're my servant." We respond, "No, we have died in Christ Jesus. And by the grace of God and the help of God, we shall be faithful unto Christ Jesus. We shall surrender our members to the glory of God and not to the flesh. By the work of God's Spirit, we turn to believe and are set free from sin." So, are you dead? Dead to sin? Have you put your faith in Christ? If that's so, then the apostle would encourage you to embrace that which God has called you to, and to recognize that you are free from the bondage of sin. If you're not dead, you need to die. You need to die so you can live. You need to put your faith in Christ, and in so doing, become united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That is the answer. That is the solution to our struggles with sin. It is not that we have all of a sudden become empowered by this great self-energy. It is that we recognize that we have nothing to bring but faith in Christ. And that is a gift of God itself. And so, in hopes of dealing with sin, whether you stand as an unbeliever this morning or a believer, the hopes of dealing with sin is to put your faith in Christ, to trust in what he has accomplished, and to seek to please him with all your energies, with all your life and might. May it please God that we would see our death and live it. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your kind mercies upon the hearing of your word read and the preaching of your word. We again acknowledge our struggles with sin. We again pray that you would give us grace to repent, and that you would give us grace to believe and to see sin mortified. Father, be merciful to us. Teach us your way, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus.